Chapter 18. For the most part, the battles are over. The land has been taken. There are still pockets of Canaanites throughout the land, and Israel will battle with them for the next several hundred years. As we saw, Israel didn't take Jerusalem. I believe it was the Jebusites were still in charge of Jerusalem, and it wasn't until David, about 400 years later, would become king, and he would take Jerusalem and make it his capital, the capital of Israel. But for the most part, there's peace in the land. They've accomplished most of what they had set out to do. Chapter 18, verse 1. Over the next couple of chapters, we're going to look at the division of the land and where the different tribes settled. I'm not going to go into a lot of the detail. A lot of it we're just going to gloss over because much of it, it gives the boundaries and the markers and the, you know, those kind of things, which are pretty much meaningless to us today. You know, so we'll refer to our map in those cases. But there's some things here in the next couple of chapters that we can glean from and hopefully get some benefit from. Now, the whole congregation, we looked at verse 1 last week of chapter 18. Now, the whole congregation of the children of Israel assembled together at Shiloh. Shiloh was right about the center of the land that had been conquered. And they set up the tabernacle of meeting there, and the land was subdued before them. So, originally, they had come across and settled here in Gilgal, and that was kind of their headquarters, and from there they were traveling around. But now they've settled up and set up their tabernacle up in Shiloh, which is up in this region here, which is about the middle of the land. And we said last week that the term Shiloh means peace, rest, you know, and God had them set up their tabernacle in a place that represented peace and rest to them, you know. And so when they would go and worship, you know, it would be a place where there would be peace. There would be rest for them. You know, and we talked about last week how when we come into the presence of the Lord, whether we come to church or in our time of prayer, wherever we're worshiping, whatever, it should be a place where we come where there is a place of rest. You know, the scripture all through the Psalms and different places talks about the Lord being our refuge, how we can run to Him. And when there's craziness outside in our lives, you know, we can come to the Lord and we should find rest in Him. You know, it should be the place where we anchor ourselves. It was the psalmist that said when he looked at how the wicked were prospering and all, he kind of lost his focus, and he started getting envious, you know. But it wasn't until he went back to the house of the Lord and got things back in perspective that he saw that, you know, there's no reason why I should envy the wicked because they have an end, you know. This is as good as it's going to get for them, you know. But he got anchored back there. He found his rest. He found his peace. He found his center, you know, back in the house of the Lord. And so God intends for us to gather together and be in unity and find peace and rest in His house. When in the temple during Jesus' time, you know, Jesus cleansed His temple twice, once in the beginning of His ministry and once just before His crucifixion. And the religious leaders had made the temple a place of merchandising. And so it was just like out in the marketplace. You know, one place you don't find rest is in a mall. Unless maybe you get a cup of coffee and you can go sit in a corner and watch, you know. But if you're shopping, you know, and you're trying, it's frenzy. Well, that's the way the temple had become. You know, with the coming and going and the marketplace and, you know, all the stuff that was going on there, you know. And Jesus cleansed it twice and said, you know, you've made my Father's house, which should be a house of prayer, a den of thieves. You know, it was a place where even the Gentiles should have been able to go and find rest and peace as they worshiped in the presence of the Lord, you know. And so they set up the tabernacle in Shiloh, a place of rest, a place of peace. And it says the land was subdued before them. But there remained among the children of Israel seven tribes which had not yet received their inheritance. Joshua said to the children of Israel, "How long will you neglect to go and possess the land which the Lord your God, the God of your fathers, has given you?" So even though they had conquered the land, they hadn't moved into those areas and possessed it. You know, they had chased out the Canaanites. In many cases, they had wiped them out, you know, but they hadn't gone yet and possessed their possessions. He says, "Pick out from among you three men for each tribe, and I will send them. And they shall go, arise and go through the land and survey it according to their inheritance and come back to me. And they shall divide it into seven parts. Judah shall remain in the territory on the south." So the places that had, the tribes that had settled were, Judah had settled, there we go. Judah had settled in the southern part of Canaan. And Ephraim had settled. And on the east side of the Jordan, Reuben, Gad, and half of Manasseh had settled. And then on the west side of Jordan, the other half of Manasseh had settled. But all the other tribes hadn't settled and gained their inheritances yet. So he takes men from all seven tribes and says, "Okay, guys, go out into the land and spec it out. Check out the cities, check out the fields, check out the orchards, check it, you know, go spec it out, divide it up into seven parts, and then come back. And when you come back, then we'll divide it up by lot." So verse 5 again, "They shall divide it into seven parts. Judah shall remain in the territory in the south. The house of Joseph, which was Ephraim and Manasseh, shall remain in their territories in the north. You shall therefore survey the land in seven parts and bring the survey back here." And it wasn't really a survey as we think of a survey. It was more of a kind of a, you know, go out and take notes, you know, and see where the dividing line should be and kind of, you know, divvy up the land and come back, divide it up into seven parts amongst yourselves and then come back and we'll give it out by lot. He says, "You shall make survey of the land in seven parts. Bring back the survey here to me that I may cast lots for you here before the Lord our God. But the Levites have no part among you." We talked about this before. "For the priesthood of the Lord is their inheritance. And Gad and Reuben and half of Manasseh have received their inheritance beyond the Jordan on the east, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave them." Then the men arose to go away, and Joshua charged them who went to survey the land, saying, "Go walk through the land, survey it, come back to me, and that I may cast lots for you here before the Lord in Shiloh." So the men went and passed through the land and wrote the survey in a book in seven parts by cities. And they came to Joshua at the camp in Shiloh. Then Joshua cast lots for them in Shiloh before the Lord. And there Joshua divided the land to the children of Israel according to their divisions. We talked about casting lots a little bit, I think, last week. The Lord had given his people ways in which they could devise their his will. There was the Urim and the Thummim that the high priest had. And it's speculated what that might be. We don't have any, you know, it doesn't exist anymore as far as we know, unless it's buried somewhere in you know, below the temple in Israel. We don't, we haven't found that archaeologically yet, the Urim and the Thummim, but tradition says it could have been a black stone and a white stone that the high priest had, and then when someone came to inquire, you know, should we go to war, should we not go to war, you know, whichever stone the priest picked out of the bag. If it was white, it was a yes. If it was black, it was a no, you know, but it was the Lord had control over what stone got picked. The rabbis, as I said last week, their tradition is that Joshua probably had two urns, one with the names of the seven tribes of Israel and one with the seven territories. And, you know, they would reach in, pick out, find the name of one of the tribes, reach in and pick out the territory and match them up, you know. But the Lord allowed this for them to be able to seek his will. Proverbs 16:33 says, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." And so the Lord influenced the how the lot fell according to his will. And so here they go out, they survey, they come back, they give Joshua the territories, the seven territories. And so by lot now, he will match up the tribe with their territories. And again, we're not going to go through the detail here because it just gives the boundary markers and all that. So we'll just refer to the map. But the very first lot falls on the tribe of Benjamin. And so Benjamin gets this piece of ground between Judah and Ephraim, almost in the middle of the land of Canaan. The land is divided up size-wise by the size of the tribe. And so Benjamin was a small tribe. They got enough land that they could take care of there. And so it talks about Benjamin's inheritance through the rest of chapter 18. Chapter 19, we have Simeon. He's number two. His name gets picked second. And so he gets the land, interestingly enough, if we can go that way, I guess. Simeon's to the south. So let's go the other way, if we can. There we go, Simeon. Simeon is carved out right in the middle of Judah, interestingly enough. And verse 9 of chapter 19 says, "The inheritance of the children of Simeon was included in the share of Judah, for the share of the children of Judah was too much for them." So Judah's allotment was too much, so they carved out a chunk of Judah and gave it to Simeon. Very interesting. "Therefore, the children of Simeon had their inheritance within the inheritance of the tribe of Judah." So they were number two. They get their lot carved out in the middle of Judah there. The third lot fell on Zebulun. Now we go north. There we go. So Zebulun's got this little piece up north. Number four was Issachar. Issachar is there next to Zebulun alongside the Jordan River up near the Sea of Galilee. Asher was the fifth one chosen. And I think if we go up a little higher, Asher's there on the coast by the Mediterranean Sea. And if I was in Asher, I would put my house right about there on the beach. Number six was Naphtali. And Naphtali is to the east of Asher. And number seven is Dan. And Dan is down here next to Ephraim along the coast. And Dan's got the Philistines sitting below him there. So it's kind of a tedious place to settle. But so that actually gets us through most of chapter 19. So all the land now has been designated. Each of the tribes has received their inheritances. Joshua has accomplished what the Lord had called him to accomplish. Everybody's taken care of. Verse 49 of chapter 19. I find this significant. "And when they had made an end of dividing the land as an inheritance, according to their borders, the children of Israel gave an inheritance among them to Joshua, the son of Nun. According to the word of the Lord, they gave him the city which he asked for, Timnath-Serah, in the mountains of Ephraim. And he built a city and dwelt there. And these are the inheritances which Eleazar the priest and Joshua the son of Nun and the heads of the fathers of the tribes of the children of Israel divided as an inheritance by lot in Shiloh before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And they made an end of dividing the country." I find it interesting that The very last one to claim his inheritance was Joshua. And to me, and we've talked about Joshua's leadership and his leadership qualities as we've looked at his life and the work that the Lord did through him, you know. And I see him as a leader wanting to make sure that everyone was taken care of first before he claimed his. You know, in the kingdom of God, and Jesus spends a lot of time training his disciples in this. If you're going to be a leader in the kingdom of God, you've got to be the servant of all, the scripture tells us. And Jesus said, I didn't come to serve or to be served, but to serve and give my life a ransom for many. And I see Joshua here just, you know, he's got a job to do. His job is to get everyone settled. And he makes sure that's done first before he takes what's his. Jesus, I think, was training his disciples in this when they fed the 5,000. Jesus had been teaching all day, and he's got this group of people, says 5,000 men plus women and children, so we don't really know how many were there. But they're hungry, and they're too far away from town to, you know, for Jesus to dismiss them and, okay, go get lunch and come back, you know. So he says to his disciples, hey, guys, you go feed them. And the disciples are going, you know, we've got enough for maybe, you know, lunch for us, but that's about it, you know. There's no way we can feed all these. And Jesus says, okay, we'll have them sit down in groups of 50 and we'll take care of business here. And so he says, find out what they've got. And they find a little boy that's got 7 loaves and 2 fish. And he blesses it, and he starts breaking it, giving it to his disciples to distribute. Now, I would imagine it takes a few hours to distribute to 5,000 men plus women and children. So the disciples are feeding them, just like Jesus told them to. You guys feed them, okay, but what do we feed them with? I'll take care of that part, you know, but just go feed them. And so they're feeding the 5,000. And after everyone is full, everyone's had sufficient, Jesus says, okay, take a basket and gather. And they had came back with 12 baskets, one for each of them, you know. Now that you've done the job that you've been called to do, now you can sit and enjoy, you know. Now you can, you know, as leaders in the body of Christ. And unfortunately, you know, there aren't a lot of good examples out there that are known to the public, at least. You know, I'm sure there's thousands of men and women serving that nobody ever knows and heard of, you know. But the people in the public seem to be serving themselves with their jet planes and all that, you know. And that's the vision and the picture of a Christian leader that the world gets, unfortunately. But I see here in Joshua a guy that really is an example of a leader following the Lord after it's all done, after they're all settled. Now I can go and get mine. You know, I just find that really significant. And I wouldn't expect anything less from this guy. You know, he's a tremendous example of leadership. In the kingdom of God. And so they're all settled, except there's another group that hasn't gotten theirs yet. That's in chapter 21. We'll get to that. The Levites. But in chapter 20, it says, the Lord spoke to Joshua, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, appoint for yourselves cities of refuge, of which I spoke to you through Moses. Back in the book of Numbers, chapter 35, the Lord told Moses to have these cities of refuge set up in Canaan. And here's the purpose of them. That the slayer who kills a person accidentally or unintentionally may flee there. And they shall be your refuge from the avenger of blood. And when he flees to one of those cities and stands in the entrance of the gate of the city, and declares his case in the hearing of the elders of that city, they shall take him into the city as one of them. and give him a place that he may dwell among them. Then if the avenger of blood pursues him, they shall not deliver the slayer into his hand, because he struck his neighbor unintentionally, but did not hate him beforehand. So it wasn't done with what they call malice aforethought. It wasn't premeditated murder. He shall dwell in that city until he stands before the congregation for judgment, and until the death of the one who is high priest in those days. Then the slayer may return and come to his own city and his own house, to the city from which he fled. So let me explain this a little bit. The law of Moses was eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth. And it was really God had set that because sometimes in our nature, we go overboard with our vengeance. Somebody hits me in the arm, you know, punches me in the arm, I want to hit him in the head with a brick, you know. So it's not quite, you know, this even, you know. And so God set eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, so that there would be balance. You know, they wouldn't go overboard in their punishments. But there was the death penalty for taking someone else's life. Man was created in the image of God, and no other man had the right to murder another person and take his life. And so if someone took a life, their life was to be taken also. Well, God made a provision for an accidental death. You know, you're out in the woods with your buddy and you're cutting down a tree, and your axe head flies off and hits your buddy in the head and kills him. You know, well, that was not intentional. So God said there shouldn't be the death penalty for that because it wasn't intentional. It wasn't done premeditated. But his family, the guy that died, his family could appoint an avenger to bring justice to the one who, you know, did the damage. And so that guy would start chasing the guy that killed their family member. You know, you killed my family member, so law says I can kill you. But I didn't do it intentionally. You know, well, I don't want to hear that. You killed him, so we're, you know. And so God allowed them to set up these cities of refuge where the person committing the unintentional causing the unintentional death could run to the city of refuge. And there he would get a fair hearing. And he would go before the elders of the city. Once he got there, the avenger couldn't do anything until a decision was made. You know, he got refuge in that city. And then they would have a court trial before the elders of the city. And he would plead his case. We were out in the woods. I swung my axe. The top broke off. You know, the head flew back and hit my buddy, you know, knocked him down. It was unintentional. I didn't mean to, you know. And so if they found in his favor, he had to stay in that city. It was kind of like a house arrest kind of thing, you know. But he could stay there. He could function. He could do whatever, you know, they would do there. And he would be safe from the avenger as long as he stayed within the confines of the city. If he strayed out of there, he was, you know, open game. They could get him, you know. But God gave him that protection, you know, in that place. And he would stay there until the high priest passed away, which is a strange thing. And I was listening to a commentator this week, and he said, if you look at the point of the avenger, you know, or the avenger, you know, the scripture says that for sin there must be a death take place, you know. And in this case, he would not be released until the high priest died. And he said, if you look at Jesus on the cross, You know, we're all in that place. You know, we've all sinned. We've all intentionally and unintentionally sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And it's the death of our high priest that allows us to be released, you know. And so there's a possible type or equating of the two there. So they would have this city of refuge, and they would stay there until the death of the high priest, and then he could go home. Now, when you run there, you hope the high priest is like 110, you know. If he's only 30, then you're in, you know, you might be there a long time, but... The cities of refuge. The rest of the chapter talks of where these cities are. And there was basically six of them set up throughout all of Israel. There was a couple on the west side of the Jordan River and a couple on the east side of the Jordan River. In the north, there was one set up in Naphtali, which is up that way. You don't have to move the map. Then there was one in central Western Israel there in Ephraim, at Shechem, and one in Hebron in Jordan, or in Judah, down here. So there's three on the one side of the river. And on the other side, in Manasseh, there was up one in Golan, which is up here. In Gad, there's one in Ramoth, which there's the city doesn't show there, but there's one there, and there's also one in Bezer here in Reuben. Israel is about the size of New Jersey. The land that they took here was about 200 miles long and about 80 miles wide. And the way that the cities of refuge were spaced, if you were at the remotest part of the land of Israel, you only had about 50 miles to go to get to the closest city of refuge. So you were within 2 days' journey of any city of refuge. So if you think that you need the city of refuge, start running. And when you get to the city of refuge, send a note back to your family. Hey, I'm in the city of refuge. This happened, you know, because you want to get there before the avenger gets you. But God had allowed this provision in the law so that if for some reason you caused an unintentional death, you know, you could escape the death penalty yourself by getting a fair hearing here at the city of refuge. Chapter 21 says, the heads of the fathers' houses of the Levites came near to Eleazar the priest and to Joshua the son of Nun, and to the heads of the fathers of the houses of the tribes of Israel. And they spoke to them at Shiloh in the land of Canaan, saying, the Lord commanded through Moses to give us cities to dwell in, with their common lands for our livestock. So the children of Israel gave to the Levites from their inheritance at the commandment of the Lord these cities and their common lands. And so throughout the rest of the chapter, it designates what cities were given to the Levites. And I'll just give you an overview of what's going on here. The Levites were from the tribe of Levi. Levi was one of the sons of Jacob, one of the 12 tribes. And under the law of Moses, God had designated the Levites to be his servants. From the Levites came the priests. Aaron was a Levite, and he was the first high priest. And God said, Aaron and his sons shall serve me in the priesthood. And so they were of the, there was three sons of Levi, the Kohaths, the Girgashites, and the Merarites. And so in the tribe of Levi, there was these three branches, basically, from the sons of Levi. And Aaron, the first high priest, was of the tribe of the Kohathites. Kohath was his ancestor. And so God had designated this family, the Levites, to serve him in the temple and the tabernacle before the temple was set up. From Aaron was to be the high, was to be the priests. The other Kohathites were responsible for all of the furnishings and the holy things in the temple or in the tabernacle. And of course, at this time, they were moving. They had moved 40 years in the wilderness. They were on the one side of the Jordan. They had to carry everything across the Jordan. They set up there in Gilgal, and then they set up in Bethel. You know, so they were constantly moving all this stuff. It was the Kohathites that had the responsibility to pack and to move the Ark of the Covenant, the table of incense, or the altar of incense, the golden candlestick, and the table of showbread. It was their responsibility to take care of the holy things when they were moving them. The Girgashites, they were to take care of the fabrics. The tabernacle was made of, there was different fabrics and things that surrounded the tabernacle. Tabernacle was divided into three areas. The outer part where the sacrifices were done, and there was a tent wall that went around it that was all cloth. And then inside of that was the holy place where the table of showbread and the altar of incense and the golden candlestick were, and the priests were in there every day ministering. That was surrounded by cloth. It was a tent, and it had a covering over it. And then inside of that was the Holy of Holies. And there was the large curtain that was in front of the Holy of Holies that was woven. And so the Girgashites had responsibility for all the fabrics of the tabernacle, taking care and probably repairing them and sewing them and taking, you know, managing them and then carrying them when they were being moved. Then the third family of Levi was the Merarites, Merarites. And they were responsible for all the hardware because the tent had to have tent pegs and all the connections were done with brass and different kinds of hardware. So they had the responsibility of the hardware. In number 7, when they were moving the tabernacle, it talks about how the Girgashites had 2 carts and 4 oxen, and they loaded all of the fabrics onto the carts, and they moved them that way. The Merarites, they were carrying the hardware, the silver and the bronze hardware. They had 4 carts and 8 oxen, and they loaded everything on the carts and took it with them. And the Kohathites, everything they carried was on poles because it was holy. They didn't put that in a cart. And so they would carry that, their furnishings, the sacred things, on poles. And when they would get to the new site, they were the ones that were responsible for setting it up, you know. And so each family, they had their responsibilities. They would set the tabernacle up. And so that's the families we're dealing with here. And the division of the cities. The family of Kohath, for the priests, the children of Aaron, they had 13 cities that were in the areas of Judah, Simeon, it's down here, and Benjamin. So there was 13 cities for the Levites to dwell in and have the surrounding lands. They didn't own any of the properties other than they resided in these cities. And so the priests had this area down here, 13 cities down there. The rest of the family of the Kohaths had 10 cities, and they were in Ephraim, Dan, and half of Manasseh. So there was 10 cities throughout there that the family of Kohath lived in. The Gershonites, they had 13 cities up north in Issachar, Asher, Naphtali, and half of Manasseh on the other side of Jordan. And the family of Merari, they had 12 cities in Reuben, Gad, and Zebulun. So they had some cities on the east of Jordan and Zebulun on the west. And so they get their cities to dwell in. So now everybody's finally settled and gotten the inheritances that they were supposed to have. So go to verse 41 of chapter 21. You can go back and read the detail if you're interested on all the different cities and all that they had. So it says, all the cities of the Levites within the possession of the children of Israel were 48 cities with their common lands. And so the Levites were scattered all over the land of Canaan. You know, and they were the representatives of the Lord. You know, they were the ones that were serving the Lord. And so they were all through. So I think God spread them out as a reminder to the rest of Israel, you know, of the Lord and of his holiness. Now, they didn't offer sacrifices anywhere except for in the tabernacle there at Shiloh. But the fact that these cities were there, and if you needed some spiritual counseling, you had a place to go. Talk to a priest, talk to, you know, a son of Levi who had been trained in the priesthood, you know, and so there was a representative of the Lord's presence in each of these tribal areas. It says, all the cities of the Levites within the possession of the children of Israel were 48 cities within their common lands. And every one of these cities had common land surrounding it, and thus were all these cities. And so surrounding the city, they could have fields where they could grow their crops or have their, you know, take care of their cattle and all that. The Levites had possessions, but they just couldn't possess land. So the Lord gave to Israel all the land which he had sworn to give to their fathers. And they took possession of it and dwelt in it. And the Lord gave them rest all around, according to all that he had sworn to their fathers. And not a man in all of all their enemies stood against them. And the Lord delivered all their enemies into their hand. And not a word failed of any good thing which the Lord had spoken to the house of Israel. All came to pass. And the scripture tells us over and over and over again of the Lord's faithfulness, how he keeps his promises. You know, and we can depend on his promises. You know, the things that he's given us, we can depend on. You know, Paul writing to Titus says, we have a God that does not lie. When he makes a promise, he keeps it. You know, much different than us earthly fathers. You know, I tried to stop making promises to my kids long ago because they said, you promised. I know, but I can't do it. You know, God's not like that. He keeps his word. He keeps his promises. You know, not a word failed of any good thing which the Lord had spoken to the house of Israel. All of it came to pass. One other thing about the cities of refuge, which I forgot to mention, but the six cities of refuge, when you go through the cities that the Levites settled in, six of those were Levitical cities. And so when you ran to one of those cities of refuge, you were probably going, when you went before the city elders, you were probably going before a Levite, someone who was a representative and a servant of the Lord. You know, so that would add more weight, I think, to their decision, you know, because they realized their responsibility before the Lord to give a right, a fair hearing and a right answer. And so just an interesting thing I found as we were going through there. Chapter 22, fascinating chapter. Then Joshua called the Reubenites, the Gadites, and half the tribe of Manasseh and said to them, you have kept all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you and have obeyed my voice in all that I commanded you. You have not left your brethren these many days up to this day, but you have kept the charge of the commandment of the Lord your God. And now the Lord your God has given rest to your brethren as he promised them. Now therefore return and go to your tents and to the land of your possession, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you on the other side of the Jordan. So if you remember earlier in the book of Joshua, Reuben, Gad, and half of Manasseh, when they had come here, they had made a deal with Moses. They liked this land. They said, this is a great land for our cattle. You know, we'd like to raise our kids here. It's a great land. You know, so don't cause us to go across the Jordan and settle on the other side. And of course, Moses got all upset. And so what are you talking about? You know, And they said, no, we're not abandoning you. We'll send our fighting men over with you, but just let us settle here. So they made a deal with Moses that they would go and send their fighting men over with to fight the Canaanites with their brethren. And after that was done, then they would go back and settle the land. So it's been about 5, 6, 7 years now since they crossed over Jordan. And the fighting men from Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh on the eastern side of the Jordan had been fighting with their brethren and spending time with them in Gilgal and now in Shiloh and all. And so Joshua says, okay, guys, you've kept your word. You came, you fought with your brothers, you didn't abandon them like you promised Moses, and so now it's time to go back. So with my blessing, you know, go back, go home, be with your families, you know, run your businesses, open your farms, do all those things. And so he says, you can go back to the other side of the Jordan. Verse 5 says, but take heed to do the commandment and the law which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to keep his commandments, to hold fast to him, and to serve him with all your heart, with all your soul. I think that is a great scripture for us to memorize and take to heart. Highlight it in your Bible if you haven't done that. Take heed to do the commandment and the law which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you. Love the Lord your God. Walk in all his ways. Keep his commandments. Hold fast to him and serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. And so that was Joshua's charge to these groups of men going back home. So Joshua blessed them and sent them away, and they went to their tents. Now, to half the tribe of Manasseh, Moses had given a possession in Bashan. That's up in the north there. But to the other half of it, Joshua gave possession amongst the brethren on the other side of the Jordan westward. And indeed, when Joshua sent them away to their tents, he blessed them also. He sent them, saying, return with much riches to your tents. Remember, they were allowed to take the spoils from their wars. So they're going back very rich men. Return with much riches to your tents, with very much livestock, with silver, with gold, with bronze, with iron, and with very much clothing. Divide the spoil of your enemies with your brethren. So the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and the tribe of half of Manasseh returned and departed from the children of Israel at Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan, to go to the country of Gilead, to the land of their possession, which they obtained according to the word of the Lord by the hand of Moses. And when they came to the region of the Jordan, which is in the land of Canaan, the children of Israel, the children of Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh built an altar there by the Jordan, a great, impressive altar. So before they cross over the Jordan River to go back to their lands, they build this great, big altar. It says a great, impressive altar, it says here. Now the children of Israel, everyone staying on the western side of the Jordan, heard someone say, behold, the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh have built an altar on the frontier of the land of Canaan in the region of the Jordan, on the children of Israel's side. And when the children of Israel heard of it, the whole congregation of the children of Israel gathered together at Shiloh to go to war against them. And the children of Israel sent Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, to the children of Reuben, to the children of Gad, to the tribe of Manasseh, into the land of Gilead, and with him 10 rulers, one ruler from each from the chief house of every tribe of Israel. Remember, there's 9.5 tribes on the one side, so they sent 10 representatives, along with the son of the high priest. And each one was the head of the house of his father among the divisions of Israel. We'll find out why they're upset in a minute. Then they came to the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, to half the tribe of Manasseh, to the land of Gilead. And they spoke with them, saying, thus says the whole congregation of the Lord, what are you guys thinking? What treachery is this that you have committed against the God of Israel to turn away this day from following the Lord, in that you have built for yourselves an altar that you might rebel this day against the Lord? Is the iniquity of Peor not enough for us, from which we were not cleansed till this day, although there was a plague in the congregation of the Lord? But that you must turn away this day from following the Lord? And it shall be, if you rebel today against the Lord, that tomorrow he will be angry with the whole congregation of Israel. I'll read through this and then we'll go back and talk about it. Nevertheless, if the land of your possession is unclean, then cross over to the land of the possession of the Lord, where the Lord's tabernacle stands, and take possession amongst us. But do not rebel against the Lord, nor rebel against us, by building yourselves an altar besides the altar of the Lord our God. Did not Achan the son of Zerah commit a trespass in the accursed thing, and wrath fell on all the congregation of Israel? And that man did not perish alone in his iniquity. So here's what they're spooked about. God had given strict instructions to Moses about how he should be worshiped. Gave him strict instructions on how to build their tabernacle, how to build the altar of sacrifice, how to, you know, the Holy of Holies, all the detailed instructions. Told them how he should be worshiped, what kind of sacrifices they should bring, and all these things. The sacrifices were only to be done by the priest, and on the Day of Atonement, only by the high priest, you know, he could go into. And so they had very strict instructions on how God should be worshiped. And now they hear that Reuben, Gad, and half of Manasseh has built their own altar away from the one that God had prescribed. And they're thinking, they're going to start sacrificing there, away from God's prescribed manner, and God's going to bring judgment on all of us. And so they refer back to Peor, back before they had crossed over into the Jordan when Moses was still alive. The Moabites had sent their women amongst the Israelites and drew them away to start worshiping idols. And God brought judgment on them, and several thousand Israelites died as a result. And they said, remember Achan? One man disobeyed God and kept the holy things from God, you know, buried him in his tent, the spoils of Jericho. And God brought judgment on all of us. We tried to take Ai, and you know, 3,000 of us were killed. You're going to make God mad at all of us if you start sacrificing on this altar. You know, so that's what they were worried about. And, you know, they've got a healthy fear of God at this point. You know, they want to serve the Lord, but they don't want to offend him. And that should be our heart's desire. You know, I love you, Lord. I want to worship you, and I don't want to offend you. You know, and they've got that healthy fear. And so they go to Reuben and Gad and half of Manasseh. Now, I like the fact that they were diplomatic. Before we go wipe them out, let's send representatives and see what's going on, and maybe they'll repent, you know. And we've got to be careful not to rush to judgment ourselves, you know. So many times we see something, or we, you know, and we judge without having all the facts. You know, James tells us to be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath, because the wrath of man never brings about the righteousness of God. And so they did that. They were angry. They were ready to go to war. They said, well, let's go find out what's going on first. You know, let's confront them with it. Maybe they'll repent. Maybe, you know, we can settle the situation without any bloodshed. So they send the son of the high priest, and they send 10 representatives. Verse 21. The children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and half of the tribe of Manasseh answered and said to the heads of the divisions of Israel, it's not what you think. The Lord God of gods, the Lord God of gods, he knows. You know, he knows our hearts. He knows our intention, you know. And let Israel itself know. If it is in rebellion or if in treachery against the Lord, don't save us this day. You know, if we've rebelled against God or we're causing treachery, just wipe us out. But give us a hearing first. Let us explain ourselves. If we built ourselves an altar to turn from following the Lord, if we were going to do our own sacrifices and all that, or if to offer on it burnt offerings or grain offerings, or offer on it peace offerings on it, then let the Lord himself require an account. You know, if we had intended to do that, then let the Lord judge us. But in fact, we have done it for fear, for a reason, saying, in time to come, your descendants, talking about the ones on the west side of the Jordan River, may speak to our descendants on the right side of the Jordan River and say, what do you have to do with the Lord of Israel? You know, you guys are on the wrong side of the river. You can't serve the Lord. You're not his. For the Lord has made the Jordan, this is what they're, you know, projecting may be said in the future. For the Lord has made the Jordan a border between you and us, your children, you children of Reuben and children of Gad. You have no part in the Lord. So your descendants would make our descendants cease from fearing the Lord. Therefore, we said, let us now prepare to build ourselves an altar, not for burnt offering nor sacrifice, but that it may be a witness between you and us and our generations after us, that we may perform the service of the Lord before him with our burnt offerings, with our sacrifices, and with our peace offerings, that your descendants may not say to our descendants in the time to come, you have no part in the Lord. Therefore, we said, it will be that when they say this to us or to our generations in time to come, that we may say, here is a replica of the altar of the Lord, which our fathers made, though not for sacrifices or offerings burnt offerings or sacrifices, but it is witness between you and us. Far be it from us that we should rebel against the Lord and turn from following the Lord this day to build an altar for burnt sacrifices or grain offerings or for other sacrifices besides the altar of the Lord our God, which is before his tabernacle. And so their explanation is, we got to the river and then we said, you know what? If we cross the river, generations to come, they're going to say, well, you guys aren't really of Israel because you're on the other side of the river, so you can't come and worship with us. You know, so there's going to be a divide. So we wanted something to show that, no, we're one people. So we built a replica of the altar, you know, not for sacrifice, but as a witness and a reminder, a memorial, saying, yeah, we're part of you. You know, we sacrifice on the same altar you do. And this is a replica of the altar that was built by our fathers, you know. And so we didn't mean it to get you guys upset. You know, we had no intention of sacrificing. You know, we wanted it to be a unifying symbol, you know, that we're part of you. We sacrifice on the same altar you do. It's just a memorial. It's just a witness. So verse 30, now when Phinehas, the priest and rulers of the congregation, and the heads of the divisions of Israel who were with him, heard the words of the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and the children of Manasseh, what they spoke, it pleased them. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, said to the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and the children of Manasseh, this day we perceive that the Lord is among us, because you have not committed this treachery against the Lord. Now you have delivered the children of Israel out of the hand of the Lord. You know, your explanation has saved this whole skirmish from taking place and for the Lord's wrath to come upon us. Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, and the rulers return from the children of Reuben and children of Gad from the land of Gilead to the land of Canaan to the children of Israel and brought back word to them. So the thing pleased the children of Israel, and the children of Israel blessed God. They spoke no more of going against them in battle. Good thing. to destroy the land where the children of Reuben and Gad dwelt. The children of Reuben and the children of Gad called the altar witness, for it is a witness between us that the Lord is God. So even the settling of the land isn't without issues. So the land is settled, and next week we'll finish with Joshua's final words to the children of Israel. But I like what he says here: serve the Lord, keep his commandments, you know, love him with all your heart. What a great exhortation. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for